According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, once again in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. We are dealing with the fall of Satan in our study of angels. The fall of Satan. Our first primary passage that we looked at was Ezekiel 28, where we saw Satan in his priestly role. Here we see Satan in his rebellion, the five I wills that are voiced in verses 13 and 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. In the Hebrew, this is Hallel ben Shachar. I give him that proper name based on the Hebrew text here, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, Hallel ben Shachar, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Five I wills in the rebellion of Satan's pride, voiced for us right there in verses 13 and 14. All right, we have covered three of those. We're ready for the fourth one this morning. But before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that distractions are set aside, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do rejoice that once again your faithfulness has manifested itself on this day. We're thankful, Father, that your grace has provided for us a local church where the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, we thank you for the faithful provision of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Father, the Holy Spirit who empowers every spiritual gift, including our pastor-teacher, the Holy Spirit that empowers every hearer of the Word of God, providing for us the ears we need, Father, the ears to hear. So open those spiritual ears on this day. Provide for us the understanding. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, for those of you that are following in the outline, this is point two. Point one dealt with the lament that took place in Ezekiel 28. Yahweh lamented the fall of Satan in that chapter. In this chapter, we don't have a lament. In this chapter, we have a taunt. Take up this taunt against the king of Babylon, we're told. Verse 4, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say. Now, this is a taunt that has been written. This is a taunt that was recorded by the prophet Isaiah, but it is a taunt that will not yet be sung until Second Advent. This taunt will not be sung until Israel is provided rest. Really, the whole earth will be provided rest. Verse 3 of Isaiah 14 says, it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say. So this is a song as a taunt that has already been written. It's already been promised, but it cannot yet be sung until such time as Satan is cast down where he's bound in the abyss, the things that take place in Revelation chapter 20 with the second advent of Jesus Christ. How the oppressor has ceased in verse 4. How fury has ceased. Yahweh has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers. And Jesus Christ himself is going to be ruling with the scepter. He's going to be ruling the nations with a rod of iron for the thousand-year millennial kingdom that we have studied in the past. Verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. And, of course, that's going to be the nature of things at the very beginning of the millennial kingdom, when only believers are going to be present on the earth. That will change somewhat generation from generation from generation during that thousand-year span. But certainly, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, there is that excitement. And while the earth is breaking forth into shouts of joy, under the earth there is more shouts of joy that are celebrating the arrival of Satan into his into his imprisonment. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the Rephaim, the spirits of the dead or the departed spirits or the shades, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. In other words, every fallen angel king, every demon, every Rephaim, every unbeliever that ever had glory on this earth because of the satanic promotion will now rise to welcome Satan when he arrives for his thousand-year incarceration in the lake of fire. Of course, in hell. You understand that that's only for the 1,000 years, and he comes out for the great white throne, and then he's cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. All right. Well, all of this we'll discuss. Verse 11, your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. There's actually some significant doctrine related to maggots and worms, and we'll be seeing that here shortly as we wrap up the five I wills. We're going to see the beauty of this passage. It's not just a gruesome thing. It's not just morbid to consider, you know, what exactly happens when maggots eat that which is decomposing. All right. There's actually some beautiful truth to the Holy One not undergoing decay, and you and I in resurrection glory, and what it is that the judgment of death deals with eternal corruption, all right? Eternal destruction. So we all get to feast on something eternal. For believers, we get to feast on the bread of heaven for all eternity. We get to drink of the water of life for all eternity. What are they going to be feasting on for all eternity, where the fire is not quenched and their worm does not die? All right, so it's a little bit different feast, but eternal nonetheless. And we'll have to have some maggot studies coming up. All right, so look forward to that. Okay, don't eat a big breakfast that day. We'll give you a bit of a warning, maybe. All right, but the taunt continues. How you have fallen from heaven, oh. Hillel ben Shachar, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. And so now here is kind of an intermediate step. Before he's thrust down to Sheol, he's cut down to the earth. And so this is actually descriptive of where he is today, roaming around on the earth, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour. He is not yet cast down into Sheol. He is now cut down to the earth. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. There's I will number one. Not content with his placement. Where was he placed? We saw in Ezekiel 28. He was placed in the heavenly, or in the earthly mountain, a holy mountain, the earthly temple. He had the priestly gems that he was designed with. He had priestly responsibilities in his sanctuaries that he defiled by reason of his splendor, the sanctuaries that he defiled with the unrighteousness of his trade. He was placed on the angelic earth, and he was not satisfied with that placement. He wanted to reign in heaven, and that's the first of the I wills. Secondly, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. The stars there being an angelic realm of creation, one of the ranks of creation that is that reflected God's light, that governed the terrestrial existence, that governed the earthbound angels, as it were, with the course that they were sent forth to march in. Thirdly, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. He wanted to sit on that divine council. He wanted to rule that divine council. He didn't just want a seat. He wanted the head of that table to in the recesses of the north. He wanted to govern the judicial council of God. Which brings us now to the fourth I will. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Now here's where we ran out of time on Wednesday, so we'll pick it up right here. Point D, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Now, we've got to be careful with clouds like we are with stars. We need to ask ourselves, or like we are with heaven. Anytime we encounter these terms in the Bible, we have to ask ourselves, what's the context and which of the understandings should we take this? Is this the first heaven, the second heaven, the third heaven? Is this the atmospheric heaven or the atmospheric clouds that we could see? Is this the galactic heaven? Is this the planets and the stars within the physical universe? Or is it the third heaven? Is it the dimension of God's glory? Is it the dimension of God's existence? Which clouds might we be thinking of? Okay, and there's clouds in all of them. You know, there's the clouds within the Milky Way, and many of the nebula, many of the galactic phenomena that we see are called clouds. We've got asteroid clouds. We've got star clouds. We've got lots of clouds within the first heaven, obviously, the second heaven. The third heaven has clouds. So when we have cloud language, we have to ask ourselves, what is the context for this cloud? And is it what is the light that cloud is obscuring? Is it sunlight that's being obscured by atmospheric clouds? Or is it the light of God's glory, where mortal beings or even angelic beings are being shaded so that they're not consumed by the glory of God's presence? And that's what we see here and in so many other passages as well. We see a context there whereby clouds are protective layers separating God's glory and shading lesser beings. Even angels themselves need the shading from God's glory, okay? And that might be a little awkward to think about, because angels are spirit beings, right? Angels are beings of light. We would think that, well, they ought to be natural. That ought to be their environment. Careful now. Yes, they are spirit beings, and yes, they are beings of light. Some of them, the highest ranking of them, are even called Elohim. And yet, God himself is enthroned above the clouds. We're going to see angels in Ezekiel 10 right there, that need to be a little bit careful about how they venture within those clouds to approach God's glory, and then how much time they spend in there before they come out. Okay, might even think about it in terms of, how long do you stay inside the nuclear reactor before you get back out of there again? All right, or a Star Trek movie in which you got to go in there and repair the thing. Okay, even though you know it's going to mean your death, because you can't possibly survive that. All right? Careful now, I'll get off track. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. The clouds are protective layers. Why do you think the tabernacle was filled with this cloud? Let's look at Exodus 19. Why do you think the mountain was filled with this cloud? Why do you think the people were kept at a distance while Moses went up on the mountain and then the cloud descended? And it would be death for them to actually cross that line and enter within the cloud, Moses alone being protected. And I find it interesting. And in a lot of these passages, in a lot of these contexts. So the specific verse in Exodus 19 is verse 9. I think we could probably see some larger context around that, but we'll just pick it up here. And this is remarkable, because this episode gets referred to in Hebrews when we talk about the intimacy that we have. We're not approaching that mountain. We're not approaching the mountain with smoke and trembling and fear. We're actually approaching a much greater mountain when we enter into the holy place in heaven itself. In any event, this is a fascinating chapter. All right, let's just see. This is the third month, verse 1 of Exodus 19. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Okay? And archaeologists today are debating exactly which mountain that is. There's the traditional mountain, and then there's two or three other alternative mountains. All right. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So this is the message that Moses is going to have. Remember, Moses is the mediator between God and Israel here at this point. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now I find it interesting, they have an opportunity to be a kingdom of priests, similar to what we are in the royal family of God, where we all are priests. This was offered to them, and I find it interesting how instead of this design, they ended up with a priesthood instead of being a priesthood. They end up having one tribe assigned to them on a priestly basis. "These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people, set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, and try not to laugh, okay? If you know anything about Israel's history in the Old Testament, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay? No, you won't. You bunch of liars, okay? This is like Peter saying, I'll never deny you, Lord. And that night he's going to deny the Lord three times, okay? Here is the most rebellious, stiff-necked people, and they are accepting the terms, the conditional terms of the Mosaic Covenant, saying, yes, we will do that. Okay? What I'd like for them to say is, sorry, Lord, we cannot do that. We cannot fulfill our end of this conditional covenant. We'd prefer to remain under the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional. Okay? Remember, the previous covenant with Abraham was unconditional. There was no part for Abraham to keep. It was all just based on I will. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. When they operated under promise, it was an unconditional covenant to Abraham. When they operate under law, it's on the basis of this conditional covenant with Moses, and there's no way they could possibly hold up their end of things. But they don't say that. They say, yep, we'll do that. All the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud. Now here's where this procedure starts to be introduced, and it's going to be followed for the rest of Moses' life. This is going to be the pattern. Moses would go out to the tent of meeting, and that cloud would descend, and that cloud becomes this protective barrier between a layer separating God's glory and shading Moses. And it's still going to have an effect, because when Moses comes out of that tent of meeting, his very face is going to be glowing with the reflected glory that he's exposed to through that cloud. Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. And Moses told the word of the people to the Lord. All right. And so this kind of sets the table for what follows. And you see this throughout the remainder of Exodus, Leviticus, throughout the wilderness wanderings here. We see the cloud that sits at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the face-to-face ministry that he has. Let's look at a little bit more here in Exodus 19. Verse 10, the Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. Why is the third day significant? You know, come on, Lord, let's just do it today. No, wait a minute. There are patterns that have to be, this is typology of what's to follow. And we understand, of course, what the significance of the third day with the resurrection of our Savior and all the glories there. So let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. And there it is. Verse 14, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. They washed their garments. He said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. A lot of these verses make me laugh. All right. Why do you not go near a woman? Because they have cooties and you don't want it to rub off. No. All right. The point being is that everything was to be completely sanctified. Everything completely sanctified. And even within marriage, even the sanctified marital activity was defiling in terms of ceremonial purity for the approach of the Lord. All right, that you're to be completely sanctified, completely dedicated, completely focused on worship. And so the bedroom and those activities were put on hold. Everything else was put on hold so that you had maximum sanctification and dedication to the worship of the Lord. And so that meant for Passover, for tabernacles, for Feast of Trumpets, all the worship calendar for Israel, to maintain that purity, they forsook otherwise normal marital activity, okay, so that the true devotion could take center stage. Okay, that's why, by the way, Joseph of Arimathea, we studied this a couple weeks back, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, when they took the body of our Lord off the cross, they voluntarily sacrificed their Passover observance. They voluntarily threw away Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the seven-day feast. They just threw it all away because they defiled themselves under Mosaic law to take down the body of our Savior and put him in the grave. in any event. I think they had the doctrine to appreciate that there was something much better, and they weren't throwing away anything. All right, now notice. Okay, so do not go near a woman. It came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon a mountain. Here's the thick cloud I'm talking about. And a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Okay, so anyway, we've got the rest of this chapter then that warns them again that there's wrath if you try to step through. There's wrath if you try to pierce this protective cloud, if you try to see his glory. Verse 21, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people that they do not try to break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." When you try to transcend the boundaries, that God has put those boundaries there for your protection. Okay? And yet here's Satan in his fourth, "I will. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I don't have anything to fear behind that protective barrier. In fact, I should assume my rightful place behind that protective barrier." Casting down Yahweh, of course, when he says, "I will be like the Most High God," he wants to take Yahweh's place. He wants to be behind that protective barrier. All right. Let's go over to Ezekiel. Let's see the text there. Ezekiel 10, verses 3 and 4. Ezekiel. Now, there's a background for this that includes all of chapter 1, but I'm not going to take the time to read chapter 1 and chapter 10. But both chapters feature the traveling chariot of the Lord. Both chapters feature these cherubim angel beings that carry the Lord's chariot. But this is the chapter, I think, that really highlights the cloud and highlights the excess and the protective layers here. Ezekiel chapter 10. And you start to see, wow, what are cherubim afraid of? Okay. "Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone in appearance, resembling a throne, appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, 'Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with the coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city.'" So you see what he has to do here? He has to actually enter within those wings. He has to enter within between where those cherubim are that are upholding this this throne. And inside there is this fire from the altar. And scatter them over the city. "And he entered in my sight. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court." The cloud filled the inner court. When the cloud filled the tabernacle, no one could get in. All right. When the cloud filled that door, Moses had gone in, then the cloud filled, and that was no one else was going to go in there because of the thickness of that cloud. So here, the cloud filled the inner court. "And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with a cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." And you go, wow. I guess that guy is dead now, huh? No, he comes out. He makes it out. He's going to cast this fire to the earth. All right. Clouds are protective layers separating God's glory and shading lesser beings. Only God is entitled to this cloud separation. But Satan wants a similar privilege. Psalm 104 and verse 3. Only God is entitled to this cloud separation, but Satan wants a similar privilege. Psalm 104 and verse 3. God is the one, his glory is the one that needs to be shaded. And Satan himself is a created being. Satan himself is a creature who needs to be shaded, who needs to be protected. All right? Psalm 104 and verse 3. So much of what we study, and not only Satan and his fall, but us, our rebellion, every sin we commit, so much comes down to the failure to maintain the creator-creature perspective. All right? God is God and we are not. God is the creator, the glory of the universe. And boy, when we just lose sight of that, when we make ourselves God, when we decide, I don't care what you say, here's what I'm going to do. And we make ourselves God, and we start worshiping ourselves. Satan here who says, I will be like the Most High God. How? How does a finite created being try to assume an uncreated infinite status? It's already too late. God is without beginning, without end. God is the eternal I am. So if you are a creature who has a beginning, then it's already too late for you. You're already past that. You have a beginning. In other words, you have a past, a finite past. We all do. We all have a finite past. Every creature does. The only intelligent being in the universe with an infinite past is the one without beginning, is the I am. He's the only one entitled to this cloud of glory. He's the only one that's entitled to make the I will statements, because he is the I am. All right, Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's verse 1 of Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. You see, I love this psalm because not only does it describe God's unique privilege and glory, but it also defines the very angels themselves and what they are, what they are created to be, what they are designed to be. The angels are his servants. The angels are ultimately going to be our servants. Again, he makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. They are not beings that are entitled to that glory that he's entitled to. God himself is the one that is clothed with splendor and majesty. Now, again, I think a lot of this is going to bring us back to that point in Ezekiel where we were looking at Satan and his beauty. And what happened to his beauty? He turned it into splendor. Remember that? When we talked about the difference between beauty and splendor? He turned it into splendor, but he's not entitled to splendor. God is the one clothed in splendor. God is the one with majesty. Not these angels. They're the servants. So he makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. This is what gets quoted in the book of Hebrews. This is the verse that's cited in Hebrews there discussing the nature of angels. All right. Some of the things I consider when a windstorm hits, a hurricane hits New Orleans or whatever. You know, the unbelievers look at that, or the human scientists look at that. Meteorologists call that a natural phenomena. That's an atmospheric event. Is it? I know it's got atmospheric effects, but is it truly atmospheric in its origin or source? Is it a spirit being? Is it an angel at work? What about these fires that sweep through? We call them natural disasters. Look at all the things that befell Job's children. And Fox News would get on there and they'd report on it as if it was all just natural disasters, right? Natural disasters. The wind came and the house fell down. Everybody died, okay? Or a storm hit. Well, perhaps they are actually angelic beings that God has assigned to exhibit his displeasure upon this idolatrous nation. And maybe we ought to wake up and humble ourselves. All right. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. As powerful as these angels are, not one of them has ever created a planet. Okay? Not that we see in the scripture anyway. Not that we know about. In fact, I think the rebukes are pretty clear that they don't have that kind of power. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. Now, is that the Noah flood destruction there in Psalm 104:6? Or is that the tohu wabohu destruction there when he brought the angelic world to an end and shrouded it in water, froze that water in ice, cast this world in darkness, and left it tohu wabohu as described in Genesis 1-2. I believe that's the better understanding of Psalm 104. All right. So there's the fourth I will. He wants to be on the other side of those clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I will make myself like the Most High. Edamah le'elyon. As we highlight, so many of these are attached to that Hebrew verb Allah, to lift up, to ascend, to rise. The verb Allah actually is in four of the five I wills right here. The only one that's not is that middle one, where he will take his seat on the in the recesses of the north. But here, I will make myself like the Most High. The term Most High is Elyon, the Most High El, the Most High God. All right? Remember, God is El, and there are several other El beings that he has created. Together, those El beings he has created are called gods. We usually put a lowercase g, so we understand that they are the created El beings, and they are not the uncreated Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. Okay, but he wants to be like the highest, the Most High God. Okay, by the way, he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, he's the God of Gods, the Most High God. Those terms demand that we have other gods in existence besides him. Not, understand, we're not polytheistic here. Every other god besides him is a created god, is a created being, is a spirit being of divine power, I like to call them. They're not flunky angel messenger beings, but they are spirit beings of divine power, and they are called gods. And then there's a rank below them called sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of the Elohim. So you have the Elohim, the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of the Elohim. You have the angels. These are the top three ranks, at least in my thinking, as we sequence them. All right, and it's interesting because with each of these I will, Satan is going higher and higher and higher. When he said, I will be above the stars, that was one level. When I will be seated at the divine council, there's the next level, and to be the head of that table nonetheless. And then to be even higher than that, to be above the heights of the clouds, and then finally the ultimate, I will be like Elyon. I will be the Most High. I will be the Most High. Now, obviously, that means that the present Most High is going to get fired. Okay? You can't have two the most. That's just the nature of a superlative. There's only one. You could have several that are greater, but there's only one that can be the greatest. Okay? It demands a unique place at the top. Even two co-equal don't cut it in the description, Most High. Most High. All right, and this is what he wants to be. And it's even an oxymoron, right? Because you start with make myself. Well, anything made cannot be equal with that which is unmade, that which is eternal, that which is self-existent without being made. So if you're going to make yourself, you've already failed. To make yourself like the one who is not made, the one who is eternal, the one who is self-existent, uncaused, uncreated, the source of everything else. You can't make yourself like that because that is not something that's been made or could be made. Does it make sense? All right. No contingent being is like the necessary being. No contingent being is like the necessary being. Now, I've got to put in some philosophical terms here, some logical terms, in order to relate this, but hopefully you'll understand the nature of what the Most High is all about. The fact that God is the necessary being of the universe. You and I are contingent beings. Satan, all the angels are contingent beings. Everything that's not God is a contingent being. God is the only necessary being. Now, you're not familiar with the terms contingent and necessary and how they're used in logic or how they're used in philosophy, we'll just try to give you some simple approaches to them. The idea being maybe a truth that's a necessary truth is just by nature of what it is, and it could not be anything else. Okay, and sometimes it's just definitional. William Lane Craig likes to use a married bachelor. He loves to use that. He throws out there a married bachelor. And we all can understand what an oxymoron that is. It's nonsensical. It's logically absurd. It's self-defeating. Because a bachelor is someone that's not married. And the moment he does get married, he's not a bachelor anymore. Right? So the term a married bachelor is impossible. Okay? I know. Luke and Sarah smiling. All right. But this is how it works. Okay? It's like pregnant virgin. With the exception of Mary in the birth of our Savior, that's the only exception in this known universe. That's why the miracle there is so powerful in that. But by definition then, what it is then necessary to understand that it couldn't be anything else. Okay, so the idea of God as the necessary being, not only as a truth, but as an existence. Anything that's necessary could not exist. That's another way to look at it as well. Now, I could easily not exist. If I, you know, the fabric of the universe doesn't come unraveled if there was no Pastor Bob, right? It's conceivable, it can be imagined that I would not exist. Very easily it could be imagined that I would not exist because, you know, for thousands of years I didn't exist, right? If there was ever a time you didn't exist, then it's conceivable for you to not exist. And a day is coming when I'll be gone, okay? None of us are necessary beings. Satan is not a necessary being. It's conceivable that he would not exist because there was a time that he didn't, okay? God is the only necessary being in the universe. Because he does exist, there has never been a moment when he did not exist, and it's not possible for him to not exist. So the difference between contingent beings and necessary beings, or contingent truths or necessary truths, and so forth. A contingent truth depends upon another truth for its existence. Okay, doesn't make it any less true, but it requires other truths for this to be true. That's the nature of a contingent truth versus a necessary truth. Now, let's look at these. Psalm 89:6. Let's start with that. Let's just find some plain and simple verses that put the lie to the fifth I will be like the Most High God. It's delusional. Not only will you not be, it's impossible for you to be. Psalm 89:6. We were here actually not too long ago, looking at the divine council, looking at the assembly of the holy ones there in verse 5. This is a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. Look forward to meeting this guy someday. We don't know anything about Ethan, but boy, he wrote some neat hymns. Verses 1 through 4 are from the human experience, talking about generations that have the opportunity to sing and testify to the glory of God. But then he invites the spirit beings to join in this hymn. And so verses 5 and following are in the angelic realm. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. The assembly of the holy ones. And this was one of the verses that we brought into our study on the divine council, on the Mo'ed, right? Remember, we had Adah, we had Mo'ed, we had Kahal. We had different terms related to the assembly. And here is the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? What spirit being, what spirit dimensional being is like Yahweh? And it's not just a rhetorical question, it's not just poetry. It is a direct rebuke against the spirit being who said, I will be like the Most High God. Who in the skies is comparable to Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty, the B'nai Elim, is like the Lord, is like the Lord. Nobody. A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones. So they themselves might be beings of divine power, but they still have to fear the one who created them. He is the God of gods. They are gods, but they have a God, the God who created them. A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones. There is the sowed council of the holy ones. And awesome above all those who are around him. So just consider the nature of awesome. We abuse the term. The term is so abused in our culture, in our language. We think that, you know, movies are awesome or sports athletes are awesome or different things. Let's take it back to the biblical definition. That is the divine glory that inspires awe. The divine glory that renders the finite mind awestruck, awe-filled. Okay? And normally as human beings, angels will do that to us. Angels are enough of majesty to leave us mortals just filled with, struck with this awe, where our mind is just enthralled or just stunned. We don't process things because we're overwhelmed by that awe. That's what awesome's about. But what causes them to be awed, right? What do they find that stuns their mind, that leaves their intellect overwhelmed by the glory of it all? God does. Awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty God? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. This is the angelic rebellion. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who was slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. This was the victory that he had to bring an end to the fallen angelic rebellion. Rahab is the poetic name for Satan here in his rebellion. The broad one, the wide one. All right. We'll discuss that when we discuss the end of the angelic stewardship and dispensation. All right, Isaiah 40. If you've been following along, you understand that Satan did not fall by himself. That in the aftermath of his fall, his tail swept away many more. In fact, a third of all the angels were swept away by his tail. And they followed after his example. Okay? They didn't die in Adam, as it were. They didn't die in a federal headship because they were born. No. They rebelled of their own volitional choice, but they did so after the tail of the dragon swept them away. That's an important distinction to understand as well. And the aftermath of that fall, they waged war. In the aftermath of that fall, they attempted to declare their own sovereignty on this angelic earth. And in that warfare, cities were thrown down. In that warfare, there was much death, as we understand the angelic death. In that warfare, there was ultimate global judgment. The flooding of the earth, the freezing of that water into the ice encasement, the shrouding of the earth in darkness, leaving the whole globe in that tohu wabohu condition. All right? And that will be coming up too as we look at these passages. All right, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 18 and 25. To whom, let's see. I want to back up a little bit. Verse 12, who has measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand? Oh, there's so much here. Let's see. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's got my favorite, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever there in verse 8. All right. Promises, the Zion promises to Israel about their shepherd. Then verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? God's done all this. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? When he did all that, when the Creator God of the universe brought the whole universe into existence, did he have some help? Was there somebody coaching him? Was there somebody, you know, acting as his counselor? Saying, you ought to do this, you ought to do this. Okay? No. I mean, we're very fond of giving him all the helpful hints we can now. Right? I give God all kinds of advice. You know, Lord, I think you really ought to do this. But, you know, he doesn't need my contributions. I'm certainly not contributing anything to his wisdom related to the Alpha and Omega plan that he's put into effect and he's executing faithfully. With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? This is all very rhetorical, but I think it's also very convicting, because Satan was the wisest of all the created angels, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, we're told. Well, where did he acquire that wisdom? Who taught him that wisdom? How did he become so wise? Okay, remember, Satan is a contingent being, and his wisdom was acquired, not self-existent like God's wisdom. God has omniscience, he's always had omniscience. God doesn't learn in the sense that any creature learns. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. You thought, yeah, there's an idiom for it. It's biblical. And are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like dust. Notice, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now, I would also take this whole thing out of the human spectrum and say these are angelic nations, not Gentile nations here. But that's an interpretive determination. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or with what likeness will you compare with him? Now here's the thing. This goes the other direction. Anytime you try to liken something with God, you're also likening God with that. Think about it. You're turning it both directions. And when you turn it both directions, I mean, it was already insulting enough when you went the first direction. But then you turn it the other direction, and how insulting is that? You know, compare my home run swing with Alex Rodriguez's home run swing. Not worthy to be compared. And not only is it ludicrous to compare myself with Alex Rodriguez, it's ludicrous to then compare him with me. Why do such a thing? Okay, or Michael Jordan, or, you know, pick an athlete. To whom then will you liken God? So you're not just likening a creature with God. When you do that, you're likening God with a creature. You're likening God with a creature. And how insulting is that? You're going to compare God with a finite being? With what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold. A silversmith fashions chains of silver. You know, all the idolatry is shaped by the imagination and skill of men. And your gold idols, some of them are better and some of them are worse, depending on the skill of the one who crafted it, depending upon the affordability of the one who crafted it. How much gold could he put into that idol? You know, is it a 1 foot idol? Is it 2 feet? Is it 20 feet? How big did you make that golden calf, Aaron? Well, how much gold can you afford? Okay. Because all the gold you're pouring in that idol is gold you're not spending on yourself or other things. So, you know, at some point, though, every idol is just a finite human product. And you're going to compare God to that? Or silver? What, couldn't afford gold? You've got a discount God going there? Why do you have a silver God instead of a gold God? He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree. Oh, now there you go. That's right. Forget gold and silver. We might have some wood idols, okay? We might have some, you know, some carved wood offerings. Those are the real cheapskate gods. And maybe it's a pretty wood. Maybe it's polished up real nice. All right. Selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Now, that would be what I would do. If I made it, my idol would totter. But, you know, so I would have to get a skillful craftsman. I would get a real carpenter, somebody that could, you know, at least put it on a base or something flat. I don't know how to do that. But here's the thing. All of these idols, all of these representations of these make-believe gods, and they're worshiping demons is what they're doing, right? Didn't we read that in Corinthians? The things that they sacrifice to idols, they're sacrificing to demons. I will not have you be partakers of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. All idolatry is demon worship. And the thing is these fallen angels that they represent are themselves created beings. And so you have a visible created thing, an idol, a visible created thing to worship an invisible created thing, instead of worshiping the God who created them. All right. Do you not know? You should. Have you not heard? It's been announced. Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? There is a doctrine that has gone forth long before human scripture, long before humans. There's a doctrine that has gone forth. It's been written in the stars. The created universe testifies to the glory of God. Romans chapter 1, and it always has. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. He alone, God and God alone, no one is comparable to Him. Satan wants to sit there, but God sits there by Himself. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. God does that. Satan wants to be above the heights of the clouds, but God's the one that spread the heavens out like a curtain. Spread them out like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Again, I would put those in angelic terms. Rulers and judges in angelic terms. We have references in the New Testament to the authorities and powers, the rulers and the authorities. The judges would be the divine council, the Elohim in that divine council. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth. But He merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be His equal, says the Holy One? Who will be like the Most High God? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. See, you can look up your eyes, but don't lift up your eyes in lust. Don't lift up your eyes and be proudful and think that you're going to take my place. Lift up your eyes and worship the One who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. There's myriads upon myriads of these angelic beings. The spirit realm is myriads upon myriads. And every last one of them has a name that He gave. He named them. Okay? All right. You know, if you think about it, Adam named the animals. God named the stars. Every one of them belongs to Him. If you name something, it's because you have sovereignty. It's yours. You name your children. They don't name themselves. You name them. Does that still work that way? I don't know. The world's changed so much lately. Maybe kids name themselves anymore. But how rebellious is it when you say, you know, I'm going to take my own name? Are we really entitled to that? Anyway. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing. Okay, well, there's Isaiah 40. Isaiah 46, twice it's mentioned in verse 5. Isaiah 46, 5. No contingent being is like the necessary being. All right. similar to chapter 40. I think this is more oriented towards humanity, oriented towards Israel. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Again, I think this verse shows us both directions of this. Liken me, make me equal, compare me that we would be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it. Okay? Because, you know, it can't move itself around. If you want your idol to be in a different part of the house, a different room, or, you know, you got to pick it up and move it around. That's a very impressive god you've got there. Okay? My God doesn't need to be carried from place to place. See, in some respects, it's kind of nice. You know, we have babies that can't move around, and you know, when they're newborn, when they're young, pretty much where you leave them is where you're going to find them again next time. You know, in their crib or wherever. And then, but eventually they grow to the point that next time you find them, they're still maybe in the same spot, but they've rolled over. That's a clue, okay? They're starting to get that mobility. And then they've scooted some, and then they're standing. And okay, now I've got to be more careful. They get more mobile. They may not be where you left them the last time if you don't have them penned in some kind of a cage. But here's an idol that can't even roll over like a baby. Here's an idol that's not going to crawl or move or be anywhere else. You got to carry it around. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. Yeah, that's real impressive. It does not move from its place. The one may cry to it, and it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. I find it interesting. I wonder sometimes, all of the efforts that are going into artificial intelligence today, all of the efforts that are going into an interactive machine, something that we can create that will respond back to us. You know, what are people, what are they really working on? What are they really? And when the false prophet gives breath to the image of the beast, exactly what is that going to be like? When an idol breathes, when an idol has a spiritual interaction with those that come and speak to it, and the false prophet will be allowed to invest that image of the beast with that spirit, wind, breath, soul, as it were. I really ponder that. I won't be here to see it, so I ponder it here and now. Okay, because, you know, we'll raptured out of here before Antichrist is unveiled. He's under restraint. And we're not going to see that image of the beast. But I think about it a lot, and I wonder, what is that going to be like? Because in the past, idolatry was pretty lame. Okay, these things, they couldn't speak, they couldn't answer, they can't deliver. You know, they're worthy of being mocked. Elijah took great fun and poking fun of the prophets of Baal. And, you know, maybe your God's maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's in the bathroom. You know, shout louder. And he's not answering. And then Elijah calls on his God, and here comes the fire and great victory there for Elijah. Well, one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. It cannot understand. It does not love you the way that God the Father loves you. It does not identify with your weakness. It does not identify with every sorrow you're pouring out before him, because he walked this earth and he identifies with your weakness. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God. There is no one like me. There's your answer to the fifth I will. There is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I will. I will. Satan's got five I wills. God has one. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Open the eyes of our understanding, Father, to not just understand where Satan went wrong, but where we do the same thing in our own rebellion. Humble us, Father. Humble us day by day. Thank you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.